It would be great if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've one of the turquoise church Bibles, that's on page 1156. We had a look at this last Sunday morning for Easter Sunday, but it seemed to me there was a little bit more to say, and so I thought we would return to it this morning. The verse that we're going to be focusing on is the last verse of the chapter, verse 58. But I thought it would be good if we read quite a substantial part of the chapter first, so that we understand what it builds up to. So let's hear God's word from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And so, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But if someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with? Oh, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Give us grace to hear and receive your word this morning, we pray, O Lord. Amen. I'm taking a few days off this week to go and see my mother in Worcester, and next weekend I shall be doing a run, and it is a marathon, the Worcester Marathon. I'm calling it my first marathon, but Debbie insists that it's just my marathon. You'll perhaps understand the difference. One of the things I've discovered in taking up running in the last couple of years is that one of the challenges of it is the challenge of keeping going in a consistent way. Running in and of itself is the least skilled and, in technical terms, probably the most boring of sports. You just put one leg in front of the other over and over and over again. That's fairly obvious, really. And that means that because there isn't the kind of variation in the actual what you're actually doing, that it is a challenge to keep going when you're doing it for any length of time. Some of you who run marathons will know this better than me. And you find yourself having to dig deep into why you're actually doing it. Why it matters to you to keep going at the right kind of a pace rather than taking it easy for a little bit. Why it matters to finish at all. And it's extraordinary how there are all kinds of urges that come up and almost little voices in one's brain saying, go on, you could take it slow, it wouldn't matter that much. Just walk or even stop for a bit. A couple of years ago, I was race, this was just a half marathon, along the Thames towpath near where I was brought up. And we were almost at the end, finishing within sight of Windsor Castle. And just as we were going along this stretch of the river past all these posh houses where all the TV celebrities live near Bray, there were a number of people who were out for their afternoon strolls. And there's one couple who are coming towards me. There must have been a couple, I think, in their early 70s, and they both obviously been tucking into quite hearty Sunday lunches for some time. And they were coming towards me at a fairly gentle rate of progress. Probably the current going the opposite direction was going slightly faster than they were. Anyway, one of them looked up and saw me sort of plodding along with the odd gasp for air as I was trying to do my best at about mile 11 or perhaps mile 12 by then. And she looked up and frowned slightly and she said to me, "Is it worth it?" I think 1 Corinthians 15:58 is for Christians who are having that question raised in their minds. Is it worth it? Is the hard slog of Christian obedience and discipleship worth it? It's for Christians whose Easter experience this year, deep down, was a little bit of a wobbly one, because that reflects their whole spiritual experience at the moment, which has a bit of a wobble to it. Wondering if the effort of being a Christian is worth it. Thinking that the sacrifice of Christian commitment may be a bit of a waste of time. It's for Christians who went to church on Easter Sunday and sang, "Thine be the glory," but find it quite hard to get a sense of the glory of Christ in the work they do for him week by week, whatever that work is, whether it's home-based or office-based. The demanding, repetitive nature of Christian commitment is in many ways something which makes us wobble or wonder a little bit. And quite often that means, or is part of, being drawn to different lifestyle choices, ones that seem to offer more pleasure or an easier kind of a life, like our non-Christian friends and colleagues and neighbours and maybe even family. And for people who started privately to make some of those choices, at least in their own minds, at least in their own imaginations and fantasy lives. And just to wonder, in a world where so many people just see everything as explained by the physical laws of science, if talk of resurrection is actually meaningful or not, just a bit kind of old-fashioned, really, going back beyond the modern era of science and so on. Well, there were real personal issues for some of the believers in that church in first century Corinth that Paul was writing to. And one of the antidotes that he has for them, these Christians who've lost sight of the implications of the resurrection, is to draw out the reality and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus again. Easter is, of course, a time when we do that. It's about Jesus' death for our sins, as this chapter has said several times, and about his being raised again, his body being raised again to new life. This wonderful pair of events so closely tied and linked together, which the Bible says brings about a total transformation of our prospects and our lives if we believe in him. And so in this marvelous chapter, which occupies almost two whole pages in our translation, he outlines his case. And he says, well, the resurrection is true. It really happened, verses 3 to 9. He says that without it, yes, without it, Christian faith is futile. Verses 10 to 19, but verse 20, it did actually happen. Therefore, Christian faith is not futile, and the whole thing is true. And then from verse 20 to verse 57, he goes through the wonderful implications of the resurrection. That Jesus will return, that all his people will be given new resurrection bodies like his, and that God will be all in all. There will be the defeat of death and sin and suffering, and a wonderful new life of victory under the reign of Christ. And then he comes to this great summary of what he's trying to say to them, verse 58. Therefore, because of all of this, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it seemed to me that it would be helpful for us to try and draw out this verse and its meaning for us this morning. The outline is there on the bulletin if that helps you to keep on track. We're going to see that the resurrection gives our faith stability, it gives our lives energy, and it gives our work purpose and meaning and hope. Look for a moment just back at the beginning of the chapter, though, where Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand." Image of people standing firm on some sort of sure foundation. Takes them back to their initial commitment to Christ and some ongoing commitment as well. And for many of us here this morning, that will be our history, our narrative, that moment of conversion and that time when we took our stand on the gospel. Now, verse 2, he shows they need to keep holding on to it. "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you." The way God saves us is by enabling us to keep holding on to the word that we have heard. But the fact that he needs to say that, and the fact that he needs later on to say, "Stand firm, let nothing move you," shows that Christians can get wobbly. It's not like a foundation that's gone down there forever and never is shaken. Christians do get wobbly. And sometimes in our church circles, we don't always acknowledge that or find it easy to admit that I'm feeling a bit wobbly at the moment as a Christian. Yet you will find very, very distinguished and fruitful church leaders who will admit it. George Verwell, amazingly energetic mission pioneer who started Operation Mobilization, has said at times, he said, "I've lived my whole Christian life on the edge of agnosticism." Bishop Stephen Neal was a great missionary bishop in southern India and a New Testament scholar as well. I remember reading in something he'd written that he said, "Two or three mornings a week, I get up and ask myself, how can it all be true?" John Piper has helped so many people, so many ways, just retired, being a pastor in Minneapolis. We're hearing him say, "Every morning I need to get up and get converted all over again." I have to say, this is true for me to a greater or lesser extent. There are times when God doesn't seem very real to me. He doesn't seem any more real to me than the characters in a film like Lord of the Rings or something like that. And I have to work through it. So if you're wobbly as a Christian, it isn't just you. And in fact, almost certainly, there are many others who are as well that are too shy or embarrassed to mention it. What's Paul's solution for that kind of wobble? Well, the whole of chapter 15, really. But it's basically Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, because of all that he's taught about the resurrection, its truth and meaning, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you." He doesn't develop the illustration of standing firm, but based on what he says earlier about taking our stand on the gospel, I think it's a very legitimate move. To think of the resurrection as a kind of place where our feet can find a firm, solid resting place. And that matters, doesn't it? There's an extraordinary item in the news over the last few months about a house on the edge of a cliff in southern Devon. It's in Oddicombe near Torquay. And a retired police officer who'd become disabled bought this home, a very big home on the coast, bought it in an auction over the phone without having seen it or having done a survey. I think she must have been rather pleased to be buying this big house for £150,000 only. I'm sure it could have gone for a lot more. The problem was that it was too close to the edge of the cliff. 10 days after she bought it, a landslide sliced off half of the garden. There have been progressive falls since then. There was a new landslide this week, and half of the house is now collapsing. The pictures are really very dramatic. Thousands of tons of this soft, crumbly sandstone have fallen into the sea, covering the beach, and actually the sea's turned red all around there with it. She bought a house on an unstable platform. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ is quite unlike that. It's more like having a house with foundation piles that go down to rock-solid granite, not soft sandstone. Why is the resurrection more like granite? Because it is historical, it's objective, it's factual, and it's evidence-based, and the evidence is such good evidence. There's one of the great statements of it in verses 3 to 8, these multiple eyewitnesses, and we looked at that in some detail last week. I quoted then an article in the newspaper of that morning by a non-Christian, atheistic journalist, the sort of person who is well able to sniff out poor levels of evidence and expose them. But Dominic Lawson wrote in the Sunday Times about Easter and the crucifixion and the mystery of the empty tomb. And he said, there have been many attempts to explain this in non-miraculous terms, that the body been displaced, that the women had gone to the wrong tomb, or the disciples had stolen the body to create the appropriate legend. And then he summarizes, and these are his words, not mine. There is no evidence for any of these hypotheses. And Christians would say no. And what strong evidence and what a strong basis that gives us for the fact that Jesus died and was risen and therefore is alive. This is where we find our firmness in our faith, our solidity in our faith as Christians. One of the problems people can have is that there are other things they've tried to put there. Now, the Christian life is one of feelings of different kinds, and God intends us to have feelings of joy at his goodness and sadness at sin and suffering and other things. But it is possible for Christians to rely on feelings too much and not on facts and on truth enough. And the problem with relying on feelings too much is that what you ate last night can change your feelings, can't it? Let alone a bad cough, or persistent pain in your back, or all manner of things. Even the weather affects our feelings. And if we rely on our feelings for stability in the Christian life, then we'll have a problem. Then we can rely on other people at times. We can look up to friends, or parents, or church leaders, and they seem strong and spiritual. And because of that, we kind of have a kind of borrowed faith, leaning on other people. But actually, the other people can all have off days, and sometimes they can have a succession of really quite bad off days. None of them is perfect. Basing our faith on another person is a very poor idea, unless the person is the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an idea, but as a real living person who was raised from the dead. Let nothing move you, Paul says. And there can be events that make us wobble. Being out of work, difficulties in finding a job, bereavement, illness, opposition to our faith. All these things can tend to move us a little bit. Even contact with non-Christians. I mean, we hope to influence non-Christians when we're out with them, as Steve was saying, but they have an influence on us as well all the time, even when they're not particularly trying to. And we can find ourselves thinking after a very convivial evening with some friends, well, if they don't believe, can it really be true? Because they seem such rational, sensible people, or they're behaving in that kind of a way. I mean, why couldn't I as well? All these things can move us and contribute to spiritual wobbliness, wondering if God is real. Sometimes people even buy into an agenda where it's not a good idea to keep believing the same thing. We need to be open to new things. And you sometimes find someone who has a very firm faith in Christ, apparently at an early stage, but then they seem to have grown beyond it, and they regard that as just a kind of youthful indulgence or extreme. They've moved on to what they think of as better things. But actually, the objective truth of the resurrection is the same. Now, let me ask you. Are you a bit wobbly at the moment? Is there something, some situation, some experience in your life that is making you wobble? Come back to this. This above all, that Jesus died for your sins and was raised again, and this is something you can be sure of objectively, historically, and factually. Let that cut through all the other things and give you back your stability in Christ. So the resurrection gives our faith stability. And that kind of immovability, in the way that Paul kind of mixes his metaphors, leads to activity. We see, secondly, that the resurrection gives our lives energy. Always give yourselves firmly, fully to the work of the Lord, he says. Other translations put it this way, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or throw yourselves into the work of the Master. I love that language of abundance, of overflowing, of large numbers of things, or of a great superfluity, an almost excess of things. In a few weeks' time, it'll be lovely to go out into some of the woods around Cambridge and see the bluebells. And you know, sometimes in a good bluebell wood, they'll just sort of stretch out in front of you. You couldn't even begin to count them. A great abundance of these beautiful blue flowers. It's one of the great New Testament words for the work of Christ for us, that it comes in abundance, with almost excess. It overflows to us. So Romans 5 and verse 17 speaks of God's abundant provision of grace. Nothing lacking, this great excess and abundance of what he's done. Well, Paul uses the word here to do with our response to the resurrection. Always give yourselves fully. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of his reality, we can throw ourselves with a certain self-abandon, almost of excess, to abound and to in every possible way to give ourselves to what he wants us to do. Let's look for a moment about what he is calling us to. There are two phrases for it here, in the two halves of that last sentence. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. What is he talking about specifically? Well, there's no doubt at all but that the phrase, the work of the Lord, is often in Paul referring to paid Christian ministry, the sort of thing I do vocationally and other staff members. Paul clearly uses it that way in this letter. So at the beginning of chapter 9, he says, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And chapter 16, he refers to Timothy, who's coming to see them. And he talks about Timothy, who carries on the work of the Lord. He also uses the word labor. See, there's a difference in the words, one's work, one's labor. He also uses the word labor for the same thing in his life. His labor's in the Lord. So is he talking about paid Christian ministry here? I have to say, I think that would be a bit strange, because that's not what most of them, almost none of them, do most of the time. So it would be a little bit strange. If he was addressing a minister's or a missionary's convention, sure, but it's not paid Christian ministry for each one of them, unless it's the indirect sense of them supporting paid Christian ministry, which I suppose it could be, but it's not quite what the verse says. You might say then, well, we could extend this to unpaid Christian ministry. We each have our work in the Lord, which we do largely through church in many instances, prayer meetings, Bible studies, leading children's groups, different kinds of evangelistic activity. Is that what's in mind? It's certainly, I think, included in this. But as I thought about it, I think there is a broader, more inclusive reference here. I found it very interesting that word about labouring is used in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. And it's written to people who have been living a non-Christian lifestyle, they've got converted, and then their lives have changed. And Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, I know it doesn't say labor in the Lord there, but the whole chapter is about what we do in the Lord, what we do because we're Christians, what we do for Christ that is different. I'd want to argue that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, there is a sense of a broader, more inclusive meaning, and it's something like this. Whatever we engage in for Christ, including what we do in church, but also including what we do at home and in our workplaces, and very often something that will cost us or is hard work for him, that's the implication of the word labor. Yes, this could be helping at the church youth group, turning up week after week at a church prayer meeting, going to house group and throwing ourselves into it, even though we're tired after work and would prefer just to sit back and watch telly. But I think it would also include the great vocations of caring for kids in the home, caring for a dependent relative, because you think that the Lord has called you to labor in the Lord for those dependent people. There could be many other things as well. What is he saying? He is saying that for the work in all its varied forms that he calls us to do because we're Christians, the resurrection gives us energy and abundance and the ability to give ourselves and to give ourselves and to give ourselves again. How? Because Jesus is alive. Because he's living. He is the living Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are tied to him by faith, as we're connected to him by faith, and we receive the Holy Spirit given by the risen Lord, we experience his resurrection power at work in us. The point is that we are not fighting for a dead man's cause. We are enlisted in the army of a living king. And so we can give ourselves to that because it's not a lost cause. It's a victory cause. We know we're going to win. We know the future has begun early in Jesus, so we can throw ourselves into serving him as the fullness of that future is brought about. And that really is the point of the third part of our study, which ties very closely together. The resurrection gives us energy, and it gives our labours purpose. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. And the key phrase is not in vain. Isn't it dreadful to do things that are just a complete waste of effort? Remember recently I got muddled up with the washing at home, and I remember I managed to put a load of washing, the same load of washing twice through the washer. I was thinking, a little trivial thing, but what a waste of effort. Remember another time, years and years ago, when we first arrived in Cambridge, a couple had invited us over to dinner and I got the wrong dates, and she rang up at about 8:30 and said, well, are you coming? And I said, no. Sorry, got it wrong. I mean, it wasn't a complete waste of effort that she'd cooked that dinner. I suppose she and her husband were able to eat it, but it wasn't quite the same, was it? Once or twice I've got forgetful and I've prepared a nice service for Sunday and then discovered someone else was leading it. More than once I've got quite a long way with a sermon and discovered someone else was preaching. I mean, it's not complete wasted effort because I could do those things later on, but you know what it's like. How much worse to be throwing ourselves into something that was just pointless, following a dead man's cause. But actually, it's the reverse for Christians. Nothing that you do for Jesus Christ is a waste of your effort. Nothing. Why is that? Well, we go back to the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus meant the reversal of the catastrophic bad choices the original human beings had made, a reversal of those things. It means that all God's enemies, all the forces of evil, will eventually be neutered and destroyed. The resurrection means that God will finally rule over everything without opposition. For us, it means that death, our great enemy, the huge elephant in the room of our lives, our greatest enemy, our greatest fear, death is also defeated. It means we have this amazing future to look forward to when we will be raised like Christ in new bodies, similar to the old ones, but better than the ones we have right now. It means that Christians will live with Christ forever in new bodies, in this new and perfected universe, where all our latent potential can be fulfilled. All the ways our potential hasn't been fulfilled in this life, it will be fulfilled in the eternal life to come. Think of that, all the range of different things. And perhaps above all, because we're personal beings, all of our potential to love and to be loved. To enjoy love, and to enjoy loving with other people and above all with God himself, so that God may be all in all. And our lives here are to prepare for that. That means sacrifice and not doing some things we might otherwise do. It means committing ourselves to progressive change, becoming more like him. And as we do that, we start to anticipate the future that we'll have with our living Lord. The point of our work in the Lord is to be serving him, and by serving him, growing to know him better, growing closer to Jesus. And as we do, demonstrating the reality of Jesus as a real living person to those around, as Steve referred to in his work. And as we do that, we can encourage others to follow him, explain him to people. And the results of that will be there for all eternity. The results in our lives and in theirs. Because he is risen. Nothing we do for him in the Lord is a waste of time. Listen to this section from Surprised by Hope by Tom Wright. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. You're not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to go over a cliff. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You're accomplishing something worthwhile because God's new world is coming. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely disabled child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture or comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, non-human creatures, and of course, prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed which spreads the gospel and builds up the church, everything that embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world. None of this will be in vain because of the resurrecting power of God into the new creation which God will one day make. Now, how some of these things are taken forward, he confesses, and I would confess too. I'm not sure how. But none of it will be wasted. We need to be sure of this. There's a novel by Joseph Conrad called Nostromo, which is about revolutionary wars in a mythical state in South America that has a strong resemblance to Colombia. And there are the government forces and the rebel forces, and the narrative, in a very ironic way, swings backwards and forwards between the battle that's going on here, the other side of the mountains, and the town. And the message comes that the side that the town is on has won the battle. And there's rejoicing in the streets. But for the reader, it's deeply ironic. Because then the battle swings back. It hadn't finished. And as the town is rejoicing, the enemy army is coming across the mountains towards them. Their rejoicing is based on misinformation. No such fate awaits the Christian. It is the other way round. Sometimes it may seem as if the news is not good from different parts of the world about the Christian church, or even from our part of the world, and it may seem as if the battle has swung in the wrong direction. But actually, because of what Jesus did all those years ago, we know that he will win and that we are on the victory side. And this is not just a hope so, this is based on the solid fact of his resurrection from the dead, which is in itself the victory. Let me apply this to those of us who are a little bit wobbly. And say to you something which I've said here before, because I borrowed it from a great mentor and friend of mine. You need to learn to doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. And don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Because though there may be less light than there was, it's still true. You need to be aware of the circumstances of your lives that may be making you wobble. I remember many years ago an undergraduate coming to see me at the beginning of the autumn term. And he said he was having all sorts of doubts. He wanted to talk to me about science and faith. And something inspired me, rather than jumping deep into the science-faith debate that seemed to be troubling him, just to ask how his summer had been. And he said, at the beginning of it, my grandmother died, and she was someone I'd been very close to. And my parents felt they ought to move church, and I didn't really want to, and we moved to this new church, which I didn't find as good as the last one. I don't have many friends at home. And I said, what did you spend the summer doing? And this chap was an organ scholar, and he'd got a summer job. And I suppose this is what you do if you're an organ scholar. His summer job was playing the organ in the local crematorium. This was not the best combination of factors for feeling good about life. And because we're human beings, it had transferred onto his faith. We talked through that a little bit, and there was no need for a discussion about science and faith there. You need to doubt your doubts and bring them to the rock-solid historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then for those of us who are just finding it hard to keep going and persevering in the different kinds of work that we do in the Lord, in the church, in the home, and in the workplace, you need to realize that Satan is, in an invisible way, working his socks off to persuade you to slow down, to deviate, to compromise, and to quit. And you won't be aware of it, and you'll think that it's other things. Most of the time, the voices that are telling us to quit in those vocational areas are not from the Lord. And they need resisting. Most of the time, what the Lord wants us to do is to keep serving him in the same straightforward, repeated way. Much of the Christian life is, in someone's great phrase, a long, slow obedience in the same direction. And most of the Christian life is not about projects and fads and splurges of effort. It's about doing the same thing over and over again faithfully. Yes, with little tweaks and adjustments, and yes, with the hope of growth. It's not a merely like a mechanical process that just goes around the same all the time. But so much about the Christian life is about keeping going with the same church and the same house group and the same spouse and the same kids and the same ministries and the same work, and doing so patiently, faithfully, reliably, and sacrificially over and over. How can we do that? Especially if we're the sort of person who likes change and doesn't like things to be too repetitive. Well, it is because of the resurrection being true and the return of Christ being guaranteed, and that being the way that we can best serve him. For some of us, this is about prayer and whether we'll commit ourselves regularly to praying for the church and for its outreach, for conversions, for our missionaries. Not necessarily in having 90-minute times of prayer every day, but a 10-minute time with lists where we go through faithfully, persistently, keeping at it. And it may be that for you there is some particular area where you need to stand firm and to throw yourself more fully and consistently and determinedly into the work of the Lord. I told you at the beginning about that lady on the towpath who asked me whether my run was worth it. I had a few seconds thought as I was approaching her and just passing her, and a few rather less than polite things came to mind, but fortunately I suppressed those. I thought what I would like to say, and because she wasn't going very fast and I was struggling a bit, I had time to think of a more considered response. And I turned slightly, and she'd said, "Is it worth it?" And I said, "You bet it is." And I think what I meant by that, because it was quite painful at that moment, I think what I meant was, you can be sure it will be. And I ran on a little more determinedly. This joyful Eastertide, what need is there for grieving? Cast all your cares aside and be not unbelieving. No work for him is vain, no faith in him mistaken. For Easter makes it plain, his kingdom is not shaken. Come share our Easter joy that death could not imprison, nor any power destroy our Christ who is arisen. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord God, you've given us such sure grounds for confidence. We pray that we may stand firm. And we pray, Lord, that you will give it to us to be abundant in serving you. We pray especially for those who may be wobbly, may be finding it hard to keep going. We pray that for all of us, Lord, there would be great energy and great confidence in the knowledge that Jesus has risen. In his name, amen.